Back in 1982, the year I graduated from high school, Bruce Feirstein published a book entitled Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. Anybody remember that one? The subtitle was A Guidebook for All That Is Truly Masculine. And it had things like, real men don't eat brie. They prefer pre-sliced, individually wrapped American singles. As a general rule, real men don't eat anything that is poached, sautéed, minced, blended, glazed, curried, flambéed, stir-fried, or en brochette. Real men are meat and potatoes eaters. Real men eat beef. They eat frozen peas and watermelon and French fries and apple pie. Real men play Monopoly, but only with real money. Real men enter tractor pulling contests, but only against the tractor. What do real men wear? Wingtips, suits and ties, button-down shirts. I like this guy. How many real men does it take to change a light bulb? None. Real men aren't afraid of the dark. And on it went. The book skyrocketed in the charts. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 55 weeks, sold over 1.5 million copies. Now, not to be outdone, a group of pastors came out with a list of their own statements about real ministers. It was published in Leadership Journal the next year. The statements included the following. Real pastors talk back to their choir directors. Real pastors only work 1 hour a week. Real pastors don't heat their baptistries. Real pastors have read every book in their library. Real pastors have children by immaculate conception. Real pastors aren't afraid to take on the mother of the bride. Real pastors remember everybody's name. I'm in real trouble with that one. But all kidding aside, why do you think that initial book was so popular and sold so many copies? I think it touched a nerve. I think that it was very popular, even though it was just tongue-in-cheek humor, because it indicates a real problem in America today. It's an issue that affects our homes, our churches, our communities, our schools, our workplaces, and our government. And you could say it's grown to the level of being a national crisis. The problem is a lack of real men in our culture. Remember when Arnold Schwarzenegger was governor of California and he chided the state legislature for being a bunch of girly men? Or there was Phil Robertson from the TV show Duck Dynasty lamenting the rise of sissy men? But the problem is really no laughing matter. Dr. Tony Evans writes about this predicament. I am convinced that the primary cause of this national crisis is the feminization of the American male. When I say feminization, I'm not talking about sexual preference. I'm trying to describe a misunderstanding of manhood that has produced a nation of sissified men who abdicate their roles as spiritual leaders, thus forcing women to fill the vacuum. Now, there's a word that really jumped out at me in that quote, and it wasn't sissified. It's a word we don't use a whole lot today, but I think it's a word that very accurately describes the state of many men in our culture today. And in order to understand it, I want you to use your imagination with me for a moment. Imagine that you are a young boy who's a prince. Your father is the king. You are the oldest son, so you're next in line for the throne. And throughout your youth, you are trained to one day be king in place of your father. Now, mind you, this is no little tiny nation out in the boondocks. This is a country that has a long, storied history. It's more than a nation. It's really an empire, with land stretching around the globe, For centuries, your country has been a world leader, respected if not feared by other nations. And then in the prime of your life, you become king. And as the crown is placed on your head, all of the majesty, the power, the honor are yours. You are the king, not only of a nation, but of an empire. And you look forward to many years of reigning as king, after which you will turn it over to your child, hopefully a son, that will rule in your place. But less than 12 months after your coronation, you walk away from it all. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. Who would do that? It might be incredible, but it is very believable. It did happen. The monarch was King Edward VIII of the British Empire. It happened in 1936, just a few years before the outbreak of World War II. A stunned world watched and learned a new word, abdication. That single word was the headline on newspapers around the globe. King George VIII abdicates his throne. He renounces his right to rule, and not only for him, but for any of his descendants after him. He walked away from his nation at a crucial time where the world was about to be plunged into war. His decision ensured that no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne. It's that word, abdicate, that jumped out at me from Dr. Evans' quote earlier. We might listen to the story of King Edward VIII and think, that's crazy. I would never do that. Why would you give all that up? That's insane. And yet I believe that the tragic truth is many men have abdicated. Maybe not a throne, but their role of leadership in the home, in the community, and in the church. You know, we hear a lot about the shame of absent fathers, and you can read statistics about children who don't have fathers in their lives and what often happens as a result. And you say, well, I'm not absent, I'm here. I haven't left home. Well, maybe you're not an absent father, but have you abdicated your role as leader in the home? Spiritual leader in your church? When I was in college, one of the jokes back then was, did you hear about the man-eating lion that came on campus? The punchline was, he's died of starvation. It was usually the girls that told that joke. I didn't find it funny either. But one of the hot topics of theological debate at the time was the role of women in the church. There was many heated discussion about whether women should preach or teach or hold office in a local congregation. I was part of a denomination at that time that would send single female missionaries to lands overseas where they would preach and teach and establish churches and disciple believers until the national people there could run their own church. But they wouldn't ordain them. And it produced all kinds of questions. Now, I'm not going to tackle that question today, but it did raise a question in my mind. Is the rise of female leadership in the church a result of the decline of male involvement? Is the reason why we have women leaders and women preachers, women evangelists, because men aren't doing it? And I'll be honest with you, I know many men who would vehemently argue against having a woman behind the pulpit, having a woman as an elder, having a woman as a leader, but they won't do it. They won't get involved. But don't you dare let a woman up there. Maybe that's exactly why women are in the positions they're in because men won't do it. How many churches today would not be in existence if it were not for the faithfulness of the women of the church? This is one of them. Thank God for faithful women, because there haven't always been faithful men. What we need in this country, in this community, and in this church is to bring back real men. Now, let me define what a real man isn't. I'm not talking about a caveman who drags his woman around by the hair and just thumps his chest. That's not what I mean by a real man. I'm not referring to the classic Hollywood image of a real man portrayed by Clint Eastwood or Sylvester Stallone. And I can't think of any of the new guys, so I can't, you know, be that update on my illustration there. The real men that I'm talking about are both courageous and caring. They're tough, but they're also tender. They're strong and they're sensitive. You don't have to be one and not the other. And I think we have the greatest example of a real man in the pages of Scripture in Jesus Christ. He was all of those things. You say, yeah, he was God. Quit putting him up there. How can I live up to that example? Okay. Let's look at a real man from the pages of Scripture. One we don't often think about in this role, but I think he perfectly fits the bill. And his name is Job. Now, when I mention the name Job, what usually comes to mind is tragedy, suffering, questioning, maybe perseverance. But in the very opening verses of the book of Job, what we find is a real man. And I want to draw three points out of this that constitute a real man, the kind of men we need today. Now, I want to read those five verses out of God's Word translation. The wording might be a little different than what you have before you, but I think you can follow along. A man named Job lived in Uz. He was a man of integrity. He was decent. He feared God and he stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, had a large number of servants. He was the most influential person in the Middle East. His sons used to go to each other's homes where they would have parties. Each brother took his turn having a party. They'd send someone to invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When they had finished their parties, Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from their sin. He would get up early in the morning and sacrifice burnt offerings for each one of them. Job thought, "My children may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job sacrificed for them all the time. Job possessed 3 characteristics of what I think constitutes a real man. 2 are directly found in the passage and the other is implied. First, we need real men of integrity. Job was a model of that. The passage says he was a man of integrity. And then it goes on to define what that means. He was decent. He feared God. He stayed away from evil. Now, I know that some older translations use the words perfect and upright to describe him. And it might make us think Job was sinless. That's not the case. Job himself would admit later in the book that he was a sinful man. He did not pretend to be sinless, and neither should we. Perfect here does not mean sinless perfection. But instead, it's talking about the integrity of his character. Now, other translations render that word blameless. And it speaks of the inward person. He was a man of pure motivation. People with integrity are whole persons without hypocrisy or duplicity. Your character is the part of you that only God sees. It's who you are when nobody's looking. Your reputation is what other people think of you. Character is who you are on the inside. And Job was a man of integrity. The Bible tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And when God looked at Job, as we find in Job 1:8 when he's talking to the devil, he says, "Have you noticed, Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." The very exact words used to describe him, God used. So God could see that Job was a man of integrity. That second Hebrew term that's translated upright, it deals with Job's character on the outside, his relationships with others. He was a man whose business dealings were handled with integrity. He kept his word. He dealt fairly with others. And as a result, he was respected by those around him, whether within or outside his family. He was upright. He was a man of character. So Job was a man of integrity, inside and out. He's one of those that what you see is what you get. He wasn't one way to some people and then another way to somebody else. He never lost sight of God. He never allowed his great wealth to corrupt his character. And we need real men of integrity like that today. Secondly, we need real men of influence. Almost every English translation at the end of verse 3 will say either Job was the wealthiest or richest person in the area, or he was the greatest. I really like how this rendition puts it. He was the most influential person in the Middle East. Now, it's true, great wealth can make you influential, but I think there was more than Job's financial portfolio that he was talking about here. Notice his own description of himself over in Job 29, verses 7 through 10. This is Job talking about himself. "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands to their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to their palate." What's that say? It means Job was a man of influence. See, the city gate was where transactions took place. That's where business was done. That's where the leaders of the city would gather. And when Job came, all conversation stopped. The elders would rise out of respect. Remember that old commercial from E.F. Hutton? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. That was true of Job. When Job talked, people closed their mouths and said, "I want to hear this." When he opened his mouth, it was worth listening to. He was a man of influence. Now, these days, many men think they should command respect just because they're men. But earning respect is a whole lot different than expecting it. And respect has to be earned. A real man behaves in such a way that people don't have any choice but to respect them. It's just the natural response to the way they live. So what does it take to be a man of influence? A man that's respected by others. Well, we must be men of character, demonstrating positive traits that others want to imitate. People look at us and say, "I want to be like him." We need to be men of commitment, dedicating our time and our energy to serve others, even when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. We must be men of consistency. We practice what we preach. We need to be men of construction who build others up instead of tearing others down. That is so common in our culture today. You know, Job evidenced this last point. Even his friend Eliphaz, who didn't have a lot to say about good to say about Job, had to admit in Job 4, verses 3 and 4, "Think of how you instructed many. How you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. Somehow we've missed that in our culture. We think to be a real man, you got to cut people down. You got to be quick-witted and quick-fisted. If I can't put someone down with my words, I'll knock them down with my fist. And that's a real man. That's not what the Bible says a real man is. Never underestimate the power of words to encourage people. Another rendition of Job 4:4 says, your words have kept men on their feet. Instead of knocking people down, we keep them going. We encourage them. That's how you are a man of influence. It's not just what you do, it's what you help others do. It's coaching others along so that they are moving ahead. They are being built up in their faith. Being a man of influence. And we need real men of influence today. Finally, we need real men of initiative. We need men who act instead of react. Men who will take the lead and call over their shoulder, "Follow me." Again, going back to Bible college, I remember hearing about two types of leadership. There's cowboy leadership and there's shepherd leadership. The difference is cowboys lead from behind and they drive the cattle. Shepherds lead from the front and they lead their sheep. And we're not called to be cattle or cowboys as leaders. We are called to be shepherds. We take the lead. We set the pace. We set an example. And then we say, "Follow after me as I follow after Christ." That's a real man talking. Not do as I say, not as I do. Not do it because I said so. Do it because I'm showing you the way. And I'm setting an example for you. I'm taking the initiative. And we need that kind of leadership in our homes, in our churches, and in our communities. Our text here in Job 1 reveals that Job had 10 children that would often host parties at each other's homes. They may well have been birthday celebrations because the Hebrew term used here is the same used in Job 3:1, which speaks of the day of birth. So maybe it was a birthday party that they would hold at each other's homes. But it says that after the party was over, Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from their sin. Early in the morning, he would get up and pray for his children. He offered sacrifices for each one of them. And I like the way the New Living Translation rendered the end of it. It says, this was his usual practice. It wasn't just something once in a while he did, if he felt like it. This was a consistent practice. He was praying for his children. Early in the morning, he may have got up earlier than usual in order to do this. Now, it may sound strange to us that a father would offer sacrifices for his children. But in that culture, they didn't have priests. That responsibility of spiritual leadership fell to the father. And even though his children were not overtly sinning, Job is thinking to himself, maybe down inside, they're sinning. He's so concerned about their spiritual welfare that he's even willing to make sacrifices and pray for them, even if they haven't overtly sinned, just in case there's something hidden. There's a man who really cared about his children. He took the initiative. As a spiritual leader in his family, he carried all of them in his prayers to God. You know, the highest service a parent can render any child is to care for their spiritual welfare. Job did that. Remember, this is a guy with 10 kids. He could have said, I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I can't do this. I got to support this big family. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. Yes, we are required, we are expected to financially support our families. We should do that. But that's not where it ends. That's not where fatherhood ends. We also need to be leaders in the home. We need to care spiritually for our children. We need more men like Job in our families today. I mean, what a father he was. His family reflected his leadership. Now, how great it must have been to have had a father like Job. He was a true man of initiative. And imagine the difference we would see in our homes and in our communities, in our churches, if men would step up and take the initiative. We see this a lot in church. Dr. Evans adds, another area that deserves immediate attention is church. Men, stop making your wife set the spiritual tone for your household. Assume the task of getting your family to church and behave like a leader when you get there. Reclaim the teaching of boys in Sunday school. Reclaim the roles of deacon and leader. Become surrogate fathers to the fatherless. Be a churchman. Allow yourself to become accountable to other men who, like you, want to be God's kind of man. Ah, but man, it's so easy to just let back and let somebody else take over. Somebody else can do that stuff. I'm too busy. I got other things to do. But we need the men to step up, be real men. Not abdicate our responsibilities to be the father, the husband, the leader we're called to be. So if there is a challenge for our churches, our communities, our homes, bring back real men. We need men of integrity. We need men of influence. We need men of initiative. And I think that we're going to see a difference in our marriages, the lives of our children, in our communities, in our churches, when we do that. And folks, the time is now. Dr. Evans concludes with these words. We don't have time for excuses anymore. We don't have time to give reasons why we can't anymore. It is now time for the men of God to serve notice in their neighborhoods, their families, their communities, that here we come in the name of Jesus Christ. No more apologies, no more excuses. Men, the time has come. Maybe we haven't been absent in our homes or in our churches, but all too often we've abdicated our roles as leaders. And I think that our homes, our churches have suffered for it. We're going to conclude this morning by singing a hymn, number 351. And I know it's usually my practice to only sing one verse. I've known preachers that will extend the invitation time, multiple verses, and they'll preach in between. I actually timed it one guy had a 34-minute altar call. He picked a song that had seven verses and preached between every one of them. We're like, somebody please go forward so this guy will stop. I don't want to do that. But this morning, I'd like us to turn to number 351, and I want to sing all four verses. For one thing, they're short. But they all pack a very powerful message. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood. and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. That's what we need. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or raise your hand, anything like that. But if the Spirit is speaking to you today, right where you are, you commit, Lord, I want to be a real man. I want to take the responsibilities you've given me, and in your strength, I'm going to fulfill them. And we're going to see the change.